wanted to cover something today, though, that is something I think we have to do on a regular basis. And largely it has to do with our language and our culture within our country. We don't see it necessarily on the surface, but I think the more you study the Bible, the scriptures, and you recognize how concepts and words from within the scriptures are distorted within our society, you'll see that every once in a while we need to shore that up. Words are very important to God, and they should be for us as well. He does not teach us through images, as you see in many religions in the world today. He teaches us with words, and very precise words that he wants us to use and understand and apply precisely. His truth is expressed in words to us, very exactly. And we should seek to be careful in our use of those words. This is Matthew 12 and verse 36. You can just write that reference down. In Matthew 12, 36, Christ tells us that we will be judged for every idle or careless word that we speak. Now, that's more in the context of how others hear it. But it does caution us to make sure that the words we're using are correct. They are appropriate. They're not necessarily offensive, obviously, but they are representative of Scripture, especially if we're explaining something from Scripture. Also in Matthew 5 and verse 37, in the context of vows, Christ told us that our yes should mean yes and our no should mean no. This is lost in our society today, and it's seen in our language. I've said this before. Culture and language are very inexorably tied at the hip. Something that happens within language affects the culture. Something that happens within the culture affects the language as well. I think it was Winston Churchill that said that the English and the American peoples are two countries separated by the same language. If you've ever traveled to England, you see how they speak English, how they use English, how they respect English. And they don't have a lot of good things to say about how Americans speak English. They wouldn't even call it English. I think they call it something else. But it's very different between the two, and it's representative of our cultures. And you see that. It affects the language. And we have to see that. We live in a culture that has a very casual, even careless approach to our language. We use slang quite often. We change meanings for words whenever we want to, on a whim. A word that meant something, one thing 30 years ago, can mean something completely different today. It's politically influenced. It's individuals who are activists trying to support something that they're doing. But the language is changing all the time because the culture is rapidly changing. American English is very flexible, and as a result, it's very expressive. But this often gives our words several meanings. And you almost have to listen to the context to understand what someone is expressing in using a specific word. And some can even be used interchangeably. Some words can be one thing, can be used another, blend them together, and so on. You see this quite often in religious circles. The more emotional the religion is, the more tied to culture it is, they have a tendency to overlook the true meanings of words. And this is unfortunately true when using biblical terminology. Unless we know how the Bible uses a given term, when we hear a word, we cannot assume that someone is using that term properly. We have to compare that to what the scriptures say. Now, obviously, we read an English Bible, but this requires us to go back and see what language, either Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek, that word was translated from, and make sure that the word used in our time, in our culture, in our way today, is reflective of what the Bible was inspired to reveal to us. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about two words that we hear all the time, but are used almost interchangeably in Christian circles. And though they are related, they are two very different things that we need to recognize and respect. The words are praise and worship. Praise and worship. Quite often you see something that is actually what the Bible would describe as praise, and people say, well, look at them worshiping God. Is praise worship? Or you can see the reverse. Somebody truly worshiping God and be referred to as a praise toward God, or someone that God would praise, or an attitude or a focus on worship as the English language would describe it, not as the Bible would, and then label that as praise as well. That's why these two are used interchangeably all the time. What is the difference between praise and worship in the Bible? And is the difference meaningful? Does a difference teach us something? Let's look at that for a moment. Both words are obviously expressions. Praise is an expression. It expresses recognition. It expresses approval, tribute, commendation, even thanksgiving. We'll look at that a little bit in more detail in a moment. But when somebody is praising another, and again, praise could be toward God or it could be toward another. I like your tie. Now, that's praising somebody for their selection and their wearing of a tie. Or if it's done insincerely, it's simply flattery. Do I have an agenda? Am I really expressing praise for somebody? Great job. You did a great job. I really appreciate what you did. Or am I flattering them to gain an advantage, to gain influence, or something like that? You see that quite often in our country. Any insincere praise is flattery, and the Bible does not have very good things to say about flattery. Worship, though, is also an expression. Worship expresses submission, devotion, adoration, and veneration, and reverence, and it is always toward God, always. We'll look at the definition of that and how it's used in the scripture in a moment. But the key difference is that praise could be for anyone or anything, but it can be directed toward God. Worship, though, is only toward the eternal God. Let's look at praise for a moment. Again, praise can be for God or for others. The principal word translated praise in the Old Testament in Hebrew is the Hebrew word halal. H-A-L-A-L. It means literally to boast, to glory, to sing, to celebrate, or commend. The root means to shout or to shine. So there is a recognition of somebody doing something praiseworthy, and praise then is offered in that respect. It's used over 160 times in the Old Testament, and it's first used by Pharaoh's princes in describing Sarai's beauty when they went to Egypt. That's in Genesis 12 and verse 15. So praise in that respect, halal is used to describe a human being, Sarah. Again, praise isn't always necessarily directed toward God. It's most often used, that word halal, in describing the ministry of the Levitical temple priesthood, their service to God in maintaining and facilitating the temple. They praise God in song, morning, and evening, and you'll see it most often used in that. And we'll look at a couple examples of that in a moment. That's 1 Corinthians 23 and verse 30. You can just write down that reference there of the workhood of the priesthood in the temple. That's 1 Corinthians 23, 30. There's also a series of hymns in the Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, that are generally or traditionally referred to as the halal psalms. They are principally praise-based and written specifically to praise God. And most often, that term is used to praise God. Let's look at the psalm, two psalms here that are important in this respect. Psalm 148, we'll read all of it, and then we'll also read Psalm 150. Psalm 148, you'll see the word praise used quite often. All of these references here are halal, and it's directed toward God. Praise the Lord is the way it begins. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon. You'll see there are inanimate objects that are called upon by this psalm to praise him. So praise is not necessarily something that is conscious from a sentient being acknowledging something. There are things that are made to do certain things by God, sun, moon, stars, and so on. And in doing what they do and in recognition of that, they are praising God in that respect. Animals are also referred to in that sense in this psalm and others. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. When you stood up and look at the stars on a clear night, like if you're out camping or something, you're far away from the city, and the Milky Way just lights up the sky, that is a praise to God. The incredible magnificence of it, the beauty of it, the size of it, and all that it entails. You can almost not take your eyes away from it. It's so amazing, so huge. That is a praise to God by his very creation. You can do the same thing relative to little things. A little baby, maybe a two-month-old baby, who you see their first smile. That's a praise to God. He designed that. He made that work. Now, they're probably relieving themselves as they do this, but at least the smile is nice. It's a nice reward. And as you see children grow, and this is where it's really amazing. As you are rearing children to be godly offspring, and you see them picking that up, understanding it, and recognizing how they should live, and making choices and decisions as they mature into adulthood to honor and obey and worship God, that is an amazing praise to God, that he makes that work within the family. It's a amazing experience. Verse 6, he also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Outside right now is a praise to God. The majesty of a storm. If we were all in the snug, cozy, warm confines of our houses looking out the window at a snowstorm, that's pretty cool, isn't it? It's white. It lights up the entirety of the earth. In the winter, I love how most of the light actually comes from the ground versus from the sky. On an overcast day, it reverses the light. And the light's very different. It's not incandescent like the light of the sun. It's more of a fluorescent look. And it's another reason for praising God. By the way, if you're looking for ways to praise God, reasons to praise God, the Psalms are filled with things that you can look at, read, recognize, and thank him for. We'll talk about that in a moment, thanking him specifically. Verse 9, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all the peoples, princes and all the judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and he has exalted the horn of his people. The praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him, praise the Lord. Some would read this, not knowing God, would think he was pretty narcissistic, that he wants to be praised by everything that he has created. But when everything that he has created praises him, everything works the way it's supposed to. When his people praise him, it's good for us to acknowledge and recognize that, and it fills us with a desire to be like him, which feeds our worship. It's not worship specifically, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but praising him, recognizing, acknowledging him for all that he has done and all he is very important. Psalm 150 now. We'll read the whole thing as well. Praise the Lord. Praise him in his sanctuary. That's this, by the way. In fact, each of us individually are his sanctuary if his spirit resides within us. As we come together in collective worship of him, we should be coming from a week-long, 7 days, 24 hours a day of our personal worship of God and everything that we do. We'll talk about that in a moment. And we come here together as worshipers to praise him. But we would be wrong to say that we come to this place to worship him, and the only place to worship him. Too often you hear this. People are asked, why do you attend church? Well, that's where I go to worship God. We'll see in a moment. Where we go doesn't matter in worship. Now, it matters with respect to obeying him, being part of his holy convocation, and so on. But we don't come here specifically to worship him. We are worshipers of him who come here to praise him together, to worship him together on his holy convocation. Praise him in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament. That's an expanse of heaven. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. For those who think we should not use instrumental music to praise him, I don't know what they do with this verse. That certainly is okay. Praise him with the stringed and instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And again, it ends with praise the Lord. We should never lack the motivation to praise God. Again, praise includes much more than simply singing, as we've seen here. But imagine the joy it brings to God to hear voices he fashioned in those who worship him, his children, when they praise him. It brings him incredible joy. That's the word halal. There is a secondary word used that's translated praise in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word yada, Y-A-D-A-H. And this means to acknowledge or to give thanks. Yada is also used and translated to know something. In this sense, it's knowledge of what God has done, specifically to give him thanks. It means to admit or to cast as well, appointing something to someone who has done something for us. And it usually is used in the context of deliverance, God's deliverance specifically, and our response to that in thanksgiving. It describes an act of acknowledging what is right and honorable about God in admiration and, again, specifically thanksgiving. It's used in over 110 verses in the Old Testament, 70 times in the book of Psalms alone. And the first time it's used, again, it's not used in reference to God, but kind of toward God. It's used when Jacob's wife Leah, when she bore a son and called his name Judah, Yada. Judah means praise. That's in Genesis 29 and verse 35. So it was a name assigned to her son that praised God for her thanks in giving her a son. Look at Psalm 30 here. Psalm 30, we'll read verses 8 through 12. Psalm 30 and verse 8. I cried out to you, O Lord, and see if you can see the context here of deliverance from a trial or from an enemy or something like that, and their thanks for that. This is David writing this. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. Do you ever give God thanks for the opportunity to praise him? For the understanding and the knowledge of knowing why we should praise him and for what we praise him? That's what David is looking to here. I mean, I thank you for my life that I even have breath to cry out to you, to praise you for who you are and how magnificent you are. Verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. Again, this reference to he was sad and he was grieving, but then it was turned to joy. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. All the references there are to praise there are translated from the Hebrew word yada. Look at Psalm 35 here. Psalm 35, we'll just read verses 17 and 18. Psalm 35 and verse 17. Lord, how long will you look on? So he's looking for deliverance, but God is waiting for something. Rescue me from their destructions, his enemies, my precious life from the lions, those who are about to attack him. Verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. It's one thing to have this attitude of praise and respect toward God, thanksgiving, and so on. It's another thing to share in it, which we do in the song service here but also in our conversations about God as we come together at his holy convocation. As I said earlier, praise is a corporate activity quite often, but we can also praise God. It's usually done before others so that others can recognize. We are bragging, we're boasting about our God to others, and it's something that we should really treasure to do. The Greek word most often translated praise in the New Testament is the Greek word aeinos, A-I-N-O-S. There is a heightened form of that called epaeinos. Those of you who know Greek know that whenever EP or EPI is placed in front of a word, it simply strengthens or makes the word much more powerful. And aeinos means, it literally is a tale or a narration, but expressing approval. It's telling a story of what God has done for us or has done for me or does for others. It expresses esteem, it expresses commendation or acclamation. Very similar to the two Hebrew words that we just went through, but that's what's used in the New Testament. I want to show you a verse here in Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll read verses 28 and 29. I mentioned earlier that the name Judah means praise, and Paul uses that here to explain something that he'll expand on throughout the book of Romans. We'll end this message in Romans 12, where he kind of puts a bottom line to the difference between worship and praise. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Again, the word Jew was taken from the word Judah, which means praise. So he's making a comparison here between outward praise and an inward praise, inward action, inward thought, inward intent that God recognizes and actually praises. Verse 29, "But he is a Jew," or he is a praise, "who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." We see this quite often in many religious circles, where those who are praising God are looking for acclaim from men. Well, look what he's doing. Look how righteous he is. Look how he's worshiping God so openly with praise and song. And some people even attach weird concepts to praise. Things like laughing fits or rolling in the aisles or something that would look like some kind of fit or seizure that would come upon somebody. And it's very strange. I don't know if you've seen these at all. Hopefully you haven't experienced those, but they're just not anything from Scripture that would be used with the word praise. Praise is hollow, as I said earlier, if it's not sincere, if it's simply outward. And that's what Paul is beginning to address here and make a comparison to what the Roman church believed, not the Roman church, but the church of God in Rome that he's writing to here. And the Jews and how their praising of God was different. Praise, in summarizing, praise is a profession, not a career kind of thing, but a professing. You are professing something from your mouth. It's expression, it's demonstration, it's articulating something. And it's always expressing esteem or admiration or thanksgiving. We can praise people, and we can praise God. In reference to God, praise is an acknowledgement and appreciation of who he is and what he does. And it's often an expression of thanksgiving, especially when the Hebrew word yada is used. Now, the Bible is replete with instructions to praise God and examples of doing so. So we can learn a lot from those examples. Psalms is filled with examples, as we just read. Biblical examples of praise are not limited to singing, though, as we saw, and can include dancing, shouting, and playing musical instruments, but not in a haphazard and awkward way, especially during his holy convocation. God is not the author of confusion. He does things decently and in order, as we read in 1 Corinthians 14, recognize that we need to do the same thing in his holy convocation. I've seen individuals trying to express praise in dance in a very awkward way, and it just doesn't, with respect to our culture, it just does not seem to fit. It makes people feel uncomfortable, although it's quite funny if you've ever seen it. David was criticized for dancing in praise toward God when the ark was being brought into Jerusalem, and some people did not take that very, very well. We have to be careful, I think, in our praise of God, especially when we do it corporately, collectively, as his body, that we make sure that we're doing it as one, not making people feel uncomfortable, not doing things that are awkward for them, not using the kind of music that would feel make people feel uncomfortable, and so on. Or in doing something that, though the Bible may see that as praise, we don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. But praise is supposed to be joyful. It's supposed to be a celebratory. I mean, it's an activity that should arouse us and get us going. Psalm 148 was all talking all about that. Psalm 150 as well. We should be involved in this. There should be emotion in this. There ought to be expression in our praise. When we stand up to read a song or to sing a song, there should be joyful excitement in that. And that should come out in our voices. We should love the opportunity to be able to sing. We sang a song this morning, "Oh, how love I thy law." I remember, and this goes back, I know many of our younger people especially who weren't even born in 1995 don't like these references, but in 1995, between like 93 and 95, because the law was being attacked, it was like we couldn't sing that song in services. I don't know if you had that experience, but it was the same for us. When we first decided to attend United, it was a weekly Sabbath after or during the spring holy days, the first song we sang was that song, "Oh, how love I thy law." And I remember getting choked up, because it was so relieving to be able to express that again and rejoice in that again. Now, if we've sung it 100 times since then, so every time we do, we tend to take it for granted. We don't think through it. I would, if you have a personal hymnal at home, go through those psalms, pray over them, and recognize them for what they are. And when you actually get a chance to stand and praise God in song, using those hymns, maybe it would come out a little bit more. It should be something that we do to celebrate and something that is a very joyful, joyful act. All right, now let's look at this concept of praise in the context of a definition of worship. I mentioned earlier that worship is reserved for God and God alone. Whereas you could praise anybody else for anything that they would do. God would be praised for very different reasons than when we would praise somebody just personally. But worship is very unique, very special, and should only be directed toward God. The principal word translated worship in Hebrew is shacha, S-H-A-C-H-A-H, shacha. It means to prostrate oneself, to lay down before somebody out of respect, to bow down or to stoop down as a respect. We do this when we pray to God. We bow our heads in acknowledgement of the fact that we're addressing God together, collectively. And that's just a minor way. But if you approach the throne of God, you would hit your knees. You would bow down, even to be laid prostrate on the floor. This word shacha is first used to describe Abraham, though, bowing before the Logos, who became the Christ, who was among the three visitors to his tent, among the terebinth trees of Mamre. They were on their way to Sodom. That's in Genesis 18 and verse 2. Abraham bowed down in acknowledgement of the Logos. He wasn't corrected for doing that, even though there are other cases in Scripture, including the Apostle John in Revelation, where he bows down before a messenger, and the messenger says, "Get up. Yes, don't do that to me. I'm like you. This is for God only." And you recognize that when somebody bows and prostrates themselves in worship toward the whoever is there, and they're not corrected, you know it's being referring to the Logos. When Joshua had the captain of the Lord's army come to visit him, Joshua bowed down, and he wasn't corrected for that. So we know who that was. We knew that was the Logos as well. And Exodus 20, let's go there. Exodus 20 is the commandment itself. Just to see why this is so exclusive, Exodus chapter 20, we'll read verses 4 and 5. Worship is reserved only for God. And that distinguishes it from praise in this respect. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. I have, we went through this in some degree a number of years ago. We went through the commandments. But it's still something that we have to do in the ministry every once in a while to correct individuals who think that any carved image is wrong. If you have a carved image of a bull or a lion or an image, a picture of your parents hanging on your wall, that's an image in your house. It's not wrong to have those. It's wrong to bow, prostrate oneself before those images and worship them. That's what's wrong here, and he says that here. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations, to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That's an incredible blessing that comes with that. Worship only God. You can also write down, just as a reference, Exodus 34 and verse 14. That's also a reference there as well. I'd like to read a quote from the Tyndale's New Bible Dictionary. It says, the essential concept of worship is service. Both the Hebrew boda and the Greek latreia, it's a reference to another verse, originally signified the labor of a slave or a hired servant performed in response to a higher authority. End that quote. Now, this reference to it being service is not a service that is forced. It's not compelled like it would be of a slave. It's offered willingly to bow oneself before God and to serve God. Worship manifests itself in the desire to serve the authority on the authority's terms, in this case, specifically and only God. It involves a couple of things here. First, worship involves recognition of subjugation. There has to be a recognition on the part of the individual to willingly worship that they should be subjecting themselves to God. That the very image, the very revelation of God inspires worshipers. The second thing is a response of service. So once you acknowledge that you should be subject, the response of serving that entity, it comes into play. Let's go back to recognition of subjugation. This happens twice in two ways. And I'll give you a couple of examples of this. Number one, when God is revealed. When a human mind is made clear, when the blindness is taken away, the scales off the eyes, and the mind recognizes God for who God is. The perfect case in point is Job at the end of the book of Job in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, where he acknowledges this. He says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now my eye sees you. When God is revealed, we recognize our subjection to them. There's no other recognition. There's no other response other than subjugation when God is fully revealed. Not in a sense that we're seeing him, that would kill us. But when he reveals to us aspects of his character, we should be responding to that to recognize how small we are, how insignificant we are, why he made us, and why we need to subject ourselves to him. This is how he clarifies our relationship with him. Yes, he's our Heavenly Father. We love him. He loves us. And we're growing in this relationship. But we should never forget the fact that he is first God. He has authority over all things. He has incredible power beyond what we can even understand. And we should always fear him, even though we love him. It's largely recognizing the gulf that exists between us. Who he is, where he has always been, always will be, and who we are in developing this relationship with him. Huge gulf between us, a huge gulf. When we start thinking that difference between us is very slight, we start backtracking. Secondly, in recognizing subjugation, first when God is revealing himself to us, then secondly when we recognize his presence. when he is present. A good case in point here is Moses. When he approaches the burning bush and God tells him who he is and tells him, take your shoes from off your feet, for you're on holy ground. And that's what his response was to do that. When God's presence is understood and recognized, it inspires circumspection on the part who recognizes that, who knows God is present. But it also inspires a sense of stability, a sense of justice and of peace. And as we start developing this understanding of worship, we can recognize how it's separated from praise. Justice, being peaceful, loving mercy, walking humbly with God, all of these recognitions in worship are not necessarily evident in praise. And frankly, quite often, that praise can be absent of it. We'll see an example of that as well. Subjugation is the fitting response to God's presence. Look at the Psalm 68 here. Psalm 68, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Going through the Psalms in a sermon on praise and worship is you want to use almost every psalm, every verse. Psalm 68, verses 1 through 10. And I know some of you are surprised that I'm not doing that. Psalm 68, verse 1. This is to the chief musician, again, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. God's presence is powerful. And when he makes that presence known, when people recognize that, it has a very powerful effect. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. This is kind of the feeling that we have on the Feast of Trumpets. We know all that that points to, Day of the Lord, some terrible events that are yet to happen ahead of us. But we rejoice on that day. Some people may look at that and go, so you're celebrating the return of Jesus Christ after the Great Tribulation and the near destruction of the earth and the death of billions? Yeah. Not for those reasons, but for what we know God is doing. Christ is returning to prevent humanity from destroying itself. What we look forward to is Christ's return and the establishment of the kingdom on this earth to save human beings. It's the human beings that are on a track to destroy themselves. But this dichotomy of thinking when people recognize the destruction that is coming and Feast of Trumpets, we're celebrating. I received a letter from someone years ago, this goes 10 years or more back, saying, do I celebrate the fact that God is coming to destroy the earth? And I wrote back to her saying, God's not coming to destroy the earth. He's coming to prevent humanity from destroying itself. And I explained that in the letter. She never wrote back. So I take it she understood and didn't have a response. Verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah. By the way, the word hallelujah is the shortened version of the Yod Vav-Heh, the tetragrammaton, Yah. So when you have Hallel combined with Yah, Hallelujah, it literally means praise God, praise the Lord. By his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. He sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. Very powerful, his presence, and it leads us to subjugation. The second one I mentioned there is responsive service. So when we recognize that we are in a subjective position relative to the eternal God, how do we respond to that? Well, we serve God. We serve the entity. We serve that power. How do worshipers respond in that respect? I mentioned one already. One is bowing. So by prostrating oneself, that is an offer of submission. You see that in the examples of Abraham and Moses. Full acknowledgement of and deference to the higher authority that was the eternal God, that is the eternal God. And we should follow their example. But it's not so much an actual physical bowing. Certainly in the presence of God, when he's revealing himself, we would do that. Kneeling before him is often a very representation of that bowing. But there's something that's happening in the mind and the heart here of submitting oneself, of giving oneself fully in a sacrifice to God. That is the level of that service. We'll expand on that in a moment. This is sometimes inspired by fear or terror in the scriptures, but it is never forced or coerced. It's done willingly, this bowing of oneself, out of respect and out of admiration and out of esteem for God. This is why Joseph's brothers were so disturbed by his dream. Remember, he had the dream about how his brothers bowed before him. They saw that as worship. This is Exodus 5. And we recognize from that they were offended by that, because why would they bow before their little brother? So as we bow our heads in opening and closing prayer, that's a representation of that and how we do that. And it's also more the attitude than the action. We can bow our head and not really understand what we're doing. The second aspect of responsive service to bowing, from bowing, is sacrifice itself. Giving of ourselves fully in recognition of the higher power. This is an offering symbolizing submission and service, and it's made in recognition of God's great power. Again, it's not forced, but it's inspired by respect and admiration, and often fear. Sacrifice and worship are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. Sacrifice, worship, and service should all be seen the same. God's purpose for priests was to free Israel from slavery, and that's how the priests served him. It's very much the same for ministers in this day and age. Our job is to free those he calls out of slavery from the bounds and the bonds of slavery, the slave mindset, the slave thinking, recognition of the responsibility of their freedom, and so on. That's what we teach very much about. Now, God is often, as we know, more concerned with attitude than action, but the outward display is often easier to grasp than his intent. This is often a reason I think that worship is described by praise. Praise is outward. It's obvious to see. Worship is not that obvious. It's not so much displayed in outward things. It can be, but you got to know what you're looking for. You got to know what you're seeing. The mindset of someone who is in subjection to God, of one who is serving God, it can be done very subtly, but it has to do with what's going on internally. Look at 1 Samuel 15 here. It's a wonderful example of this. Sad example, but very clear. This is Saul, King Saul, when he disobeyed God and had done this a number of times. This was kind of the final straw of him doing his own thing instead of doing what God wanted him to do. 1 Samuel 15, we'll read verses 22 through 30. So he was specifically instructed to kill everything. So the Amalekites, their sheep, their oxen, and all of that, you see that in the verses prior to this. But in verse 22, Samuel saw that they had kept some of the stuff, kept the plunder, and so on, and now he addresses Saul. So Samuel said, verse 22, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" This is why Saul said he didn't kill the animals, he's holding them to sacrifice to God. "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" It's where you start to recognize this disconnect in Saul, that he's more enamored with the outward trappings, what it looks like on the surface, and what he looks like to others trying to win the praises of the men he's leading, to win the praises of Israel, rather than being concerned about God's praise. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." All these outward trappings of sacrifice. What's going on in your heart, Saul? Are you sacrificing yourself in this position as king over Israel to the Lord God? Then, if so, then where's the obedience? Why aren't you more concerned with the word of God and his instruction than what you look like to others? Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. But you have rejected the word of the Lord. He also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, his response is very telling. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. You see, he wanted to do these sacrifices in front of the people of Israel because he sought their praise and acclaim. He didn't recognize what was missing within him in his obedience and his connection and his true worship within his heart and mind of bowing to, subjecting himself and serving the Lord. But Samuel said to him, verse 26, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned around to go away. Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, how devastating would this be to hear that? And what would your response be in that respect? That the kingdom has been torn away from you and given to someone else. Your kingship is over. Verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. He's not going to change his mind on this. This was the last straw, Saul. Verse 30. Then he said, Saul, I have sinned. He had already said that. He repeats it. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. He did not get it. He didn't understand what had just happened, because his concept of worship was something that aligned itself more with praise, outward action, and involving that with everybody else and leading in that whole process so that he looked and appeared to others to be worshiping God. But in his heart, he was not. That was missing. There was a disconnect there. Now, for much of Israel, worship became known as the activities they engaged in, very similar to Saul. The outward displays of bowing or prostrating themselves, the ceremonial offering of the sacrifice, that was all considered worshiping God. But actually, it was more aligned with praise and praising God. It was only for special places, right? You only do this in certain places and at certain times in certain ways. Special activities that we did as in the process, very much as it is today in many churches of the world. But God makes it clear that this is not the kind of worship that he intended. Look at Amos here. Amos chapter 5. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 5, we'll read verses 21 through 27. Amos 5, verse 21. This is God now commenting on what Israel called worship. He says, verse 21, I despise your feast days. These may be separate feast days that they had established on their own, apart from God's word, or it may be the actual keeping of God's feast days. If he refers to them as feast days, he calls them your in respect of how they are keeping these days, versus how God instructed them to keep them. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Again, he has sacred assemblies. He calls these sacred assemblies, but something was missing. So the outward actions were there, the actions of praise that everybody could collectively participate in and have a ball with, right? Singing and dancing and celebrating God and all this, but in their heart something was missing. And how they were living all week long or all year long relative to the holy days. And they brought that mindset, that errant mindset, that it was all about the outward ceremonial activities into those holy days and his Sabbaths. Verse 22, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. What made them noisy? Were they all bad singers? Could they not play the harp and the timbrel and whatever instruments they had at the time? What made them noise in God's ears? The fact that they weren't worshiping him. They were praising him, but weren't worshiping him. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Justice, righteousness, this is what God ultimately wants. Praise means nothing apart from a heart that truly worships him, adheres to his word, develops an understanding and appreciation for justice and righteousness, lives a life like that. It's very similar to the comparison he made between Cain and Abel and their offerings and why he accepted one and rejected the other. Abel was trying to live like God. He was trying to please God. Cain was trying to win God's favor, kind of outwardly, and God called him out for that. Verse 25, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carry, these are false gods, you also carried Sikuth and your king and Chion, your gods, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Who are they worshiping? They're worshiping idols made of wood and stone that can't see, can't hear, can't speak. And this was their concept and understanding of God. They wanted a God who could not see what they were doing, who could not hear what they were doing, who would not speak to them because they wanted to do what they wanted to do. And that underlines the worship of so many people today. They call it worship, when all they're doing is taking the ceremonial acts of worship and of praise and calling them worship. Verse 27, therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Individuals who think like slaves and don't understand the responsibilities of freedom have to go into captivity. Someone's got to watch over them. Someone's got to make their decisions for them and take care of them, because eventually they'll just destroy and annihilate themselves. Again, for much of Israel, worship became known as the activities they engaged in, the outward displays of bowing or prostration versus what was going on in their heart. Though worshiping God is the inspiration for such activities as bowing, sacrificing, song, and praise, true worship is by no means defined by them. You can't look at someone who's praising God and say, look, they're worshiping God. Can we say that? How do you know? Do you know what's going on in their heart? Only God knows that. What are they actually doing? And when people put on their own little laughing fits or seizures in the aisles, shaking fits and so on, and they call that praise, when they blather out idiocy, lunacy in a false language which has no syntax, no barrier, no none of the rules of true language, and they're just spitting them, garbling out of their mouths, are they worshiping God? Or are they doing this for the praise of others in the room? I've talked to somebody who went to an evangelical church who practiced the preaching of tongues or speaking in tongues. And she sat there watching one individual stand up, and just everybody was different in their so-called language. Again, there was no order or structure, no decency, nothing that would make you recognize it as a language. It was just gibberish and garbage coming out of their mouths. And then everybody would fall to their face on their knees, prostrate themselves. One person would stand up and interpret. And it was always something like, God is great, God is good, love God, thank you for your praise, all those kinds of things. And it was the same all around the room. Then about five or six of them gathered around her, and they started prodding her. Come on, you can do this. Speak in tongues. She said, no, I don't want to. They got her to stand up. They kept badgering her for, 5 minutes or more, until finally, just to get them off her back, she just yelled out a bunch of garbage and gibberish. Everybody fell on the ground. One person stood up and interpreted what she said, even though she knew it was gibberish. When it was all said and done, she started questioning her own mind. Did I actually do this? Did God speak through me in an angelic tongue or something? That's the pressure that goes on in those kinds of situations. That is not worship. And based upon a biblical description, it's not praise either. But we have to make sure that we understand how much more important worship is in that respect. Though worshiping God is the inspiration for activities such as singing, sacrificing, song, and praise in the scriptures, it's no means by defined by them. It is most often worship anyway. It is most often those who worship God that praise him as he wants to be praised, as his word says so. But not all who praise him worship him. Amos 5. They were praising him, but they were not worshiping him. True worship of God is something much deeper than what happens on the surface. Something inward, something very personal. And it's a 24/7 activity. It's not just something you do at a certain time or place during the week. We don't come here to worship God. We should already be doing that. That's like saying we come here to breathe. Don't you breathe during the week? You should be if you're still alive. I mean, it's the same thing with worshiping God. If you're not doing this 24/7 and not bringing it here to collectively do this together as a corporate body, as the body of Christ, it's going to be empty. We're not going to understand the meaning of the songs that we're singing. We're not going to even understand why we're doing it. Again, our song leaders are being taught the importance of this, and I thought it would be good to share this with everybody. What Israel could not appreciate, and that many today have a difficult time understanding, is that worship is something much more deep. As with Israel, for us, the ritual can easily become the focus because it's what we see. It's what we do. So we tend to assign to that the concept of worship. But it undersells the concept of worship. It underdescribes it. Now, is it a worshiper that's singing praises to God? Yes, we hope so. We pray so. But we can't look at an outward action and assume that the individual is worshiping him, truly emulating him. The activities themselves can replace the true purpose of worship. I'll give you an example of this. You can just write this down. This is 2 Kings 17. In 2 Kings 17, verses 24 through 41, after Assyria had taken Israel captive, they brought in a group of people to live in Samaria, but they were being persecuted, the bees and so on. It was because they were not honoring the land. So they were taught, they brought in Israelite teachers to teach them the ceremonies, the outward trappings of praise, and God kind of backed off on them at that time. And Christ comments on this. This is in John 4. Turn there with me, John chapter 4. He clarifies the true focus and intention of worship here to a Samaritan woman at the well. And this is something that we always have to keep in mind as well, especially in reference to the concept of praise. John 4, and we'll read verses 19 through 24. He just reveals to her that she's had five husbands and that the man she lives with now is not. So she perceives he is a prophet. She says in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Both concepts here are wrong. One is severely wrong, but the second one is also wrong. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." So they were brought in, the ceremonies were brought into the Samaritans, and they practiced those ceremonies. In essence, we're praising God, but much like Israel, we're not worshiping him. "We know what we worship," Christ said, "for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Worshiping in spirit and in truth is what convicts us. The only two convicting agents in the scriptures are God's spirit and God's truth. And what do they convict us of? Number one, to submit to God, and secondarily, to serve him. They convict us to worship him in submission and in service to him always. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 here. Romans chapter 12. and read verse 1. I mentioned earlier that all throughout the book of Romans, Paul is contrasting this outward praising of God, this outward ceremonial activities that many refer to as worship, and he's trying to draw a line and help the church in Rome to understand the difference between the ceremony, the outward action, and what's actually going on in the heart. In chapter 12 and verse 1, again, he's been comparing the outward approach of ancient Israel in the previous chapters, but now he tells the church in Rome what their reasonable service is. That's a very interesting phrase. If you look up the scripture in other other Bibles, the New English Bible, the NIV, in fact, I'll read this to you in the NIV in a moment. But in the New King James, Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, again, this is a summarization of what he was talking about before, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is not something you do for 2 hours on a Sabbath afternoon. This is not something you do in front of others to be seen by them in doing it. This has to do with giving your entire life to God, the whole of your body, not just raising your hands or using your words or to sing your voice in those kinds of outward activities. This has to do with giving everything up. The NIV translates that this way. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. Actually, the NIV is not a translation. It is it's kind of a paraphrase. It's translated, but from the Alexandrian text, so it doesn't line up very well with the Greek here. Let me just read this in the NIV. Quote, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Other Bibles translate this the same way, the NLT, and I said the New English Bible. Reasonable service is translated spiritual act of worship. That service, that sacrifice. And Paul makes mention of it being here the entirety of the body, everything you are, fully in mind and in heart. He then goes on to describe here in verses 9 through 18 what this means, what this spiritual service looks like. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. When an individual who's doing this praises God, God loves that. He rejoices in that. But there are those who praise him that don't do these things. Cling to what is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This is how those who worship God live. And it underlines all of their opportunities to praise him. Worship, unlike praise, worship is more than a profession. Worship is a confession. It is an affirmation, an admission, an acknowledgement of adoration and reverence. It's much deeper than what we do on the surface in praise. And it's reserved only for God. A person that worships God submits himself entirely to him at all times, not just when praising him. It's an approach of humility and surrender. In this position, one is aligning himself with God's will. That's ultimately what someone who worships God does. This is the basis for why they emulate him, because they want to align their will with his. God has to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, as Christ said. And this is the most often seen in efforts to emulate him and reflect his divine nature. Brethren, the biblical terms of praise and worship are described there are two very important aspects of what God expects of us, but they're very different in nature. Though they are related, we should not use them interchangeably, as it is done in many Christian circles today. The casual nature of the English language makes us prone to this. We have to be cautious about it. Praise is situational. It is a profession of esteem and appreciation. It can be used toward anyone. Worship is ongoing, a confession, a submission of service and emulation to only the eternal God. True worship is offering every moment and every action to God, and it underlines our praise. We should praise God often, brethren, but we should worship him always.